Well, brothers, it was about 15 years ago, and a friend of ours invited my wife and I to a weekend marriage teaching at a local church, and we thought, wow, that would be profitable to go to this and to hear what this brother has to say. And it was a man who was, his name was very renowned in Christian circles, at least years prior. So we thought, wow, this is going to be something. And when we got there, it kind of reminded me of if you have a favorite ball player, maybe a football player or baseball, basketball, or whatever sport you like, and that player is way beyond their prime. And they're just kind of hanging in there, and it's tough to watch, even though you love them. You say, whew. And that was kind of this brother. Now, he was about 76, 77, and it's not necessarily the age, because I know 76-year-olds who are a lot sharper than me. But this brother, he was, wow, he was all over. You couldn't follow anything. He was coming at it from all different ways, and I'm sitting there thinking, wow, this is going to be a long weekend. And I thought, I'm not going to get anything out of this. But he said something that so rattled me and so startled me. Here's this man, 76, 77, and he got up in front of everyone. He says, you know, one of my greatest struggles in life, he says, it's so debilitating. I like to go out for walks, and he said, and when I see young women, I just lust for them, and my thoughts and my desires. And I'm sitting there thinking, wait a minute, he's 77 and he's still having these struggles? Somehow in my mind, I thought, I guess you get to a certain age. I guess I was at the time, maybe in my early 40s around. I thought, you get to a certain age and these battles must disappear. Wow, it's going to be great. And he just demolished that by saying, I'm still struggling with that. And that really rattled me. That these temptations may be there the whole of our lives, man, until God calls us home to glory. And the truth of the matter is, if you don't learn to deal with these temptations in a victorious way, there can be horrific consequences in our lives. Terrible, terrible consequences. And in Proverbs 7, it speaks of sexual immorality, and it ends in death, the place of death. That's how serious it is. Sexual immorality brings destruction. It not only destroys us, but it destroys families. It destroys relationships. I think of my own family. I think of my uncle who committed adultery, and what he did to his family, it just destroyed the family to the point where his own son hated him. For the next 20 years, he never got over it. And then his father died, and then he had the guilt that he could never forgive his father. I've seen relationships where adultery in a family brought such devastation, one of the children took their lives. That's how devastating this is. And speaking of this moral failure, it must be serious, because I wrote down all the times in Proverbs that he speaks about this moral sin, whether it's adultery or any kind of sexual sin. Proverbs 2, 5, 6, 7, 9, 22, 23, and 30. Out of 31 chapters, those are all of the places, just in the book of Proverbs, that he addresses this topic. So I want you to turn to Proverbs chapter 7, and we're just going to spend a little time there this morning. And I hope this is an encouragement to you and a challenge, as it is to me. And I want to give a disclaimer right up front this morning, that much of what I'm going to say, or at least the outline, was something that impacted me. There's this brother, older pastor. He taught at the Master's Seminary for years. His name is Harry Walls. And he had such a profound teaching on this that it really made an impact on me. So using that outline and studying this out myself, I just want to go through this chapter of Proverbs 7, thinking about that whole issue of moral failure in that realm, in that sexual realm. And that's to every one of us. There's no escaping it in this life. And the first thing I want to look at this morning, look in verse 1. Solomon begins, "My son, keep my words." So Solomon's beginning speaking to his son. That could be a spiritual son, but more than likely it's one of his physical children. And he's beginning by addressing him as a father speaking to his son. And in the first 5 verses, Solomon in his wisdom here is going to begin by speaking of the way of prevention. You've all heard the saying that an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Better to take care of our bodies now and eat right than 10 years from now having to deal with diabetes or whatever it is. Solomon is going to begin by speaking of prevention. How to prepare not to fall. Then, the rest of it we're going to see, he's going to give a vivid description of the path to falling into destruction, that we might be wise to avoid that. But he begins to speak about how we are to prepare ourselves to avoid this. Look in verse 1. "My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you." Right away, the first thing he points to is the Word of God, the words he received from Almighty God. Verse 2, "Keep my commandments and live." And he's speaking here of being in the Word of God, keeping them. In other words, I think it's Psalm 119, somewhere around verse 11, where he says, "Your word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you." And he's saying here, treasure these commands, treasure these words, keep these commandments. And look at what he says in verse 2, "And my teaching as the apple of your eye." And that really, that phrase means view them as precious. View my teachings, view the Word of God as precious. And when he say keep them, treasure them, in other words, it's almost like it's like having money in that checking account. So when you need to get that debit card out, when you need that money, it's there. Have that Word of God deep down in you. Memorize it. Ponder it. This way, when the situation comes, you have something to draw on. I have something to draw on in that moment of temptation. Solomon's saying, listen, you need to be prepared. And look at verse 3, "Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart." In other words, again, I've hidden your word in my heart. Have it on your finger, almost like we have a ring. What does this wedding ring symbolize? Well, it's a reminder. A reminder that I'm married. In other words, we should have the Word of God. It should be constantly about us. But then look what he says in verse 4. "Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend." The Word of God should be to us an intimate friend. Isn't that a great way to view the Bible? Not just a casual acquaintance that we pick up to come to church on Sunday mornings, or maybe dust off every now and then to read. He says, make the Word of God an intimate friend. You want prevention against falling into these things? The Word of God must be an intimate friend. The Word of God must be the apple of your eye. It must be precious to you and me. The Word of God must be treasured, valued. And then in verse 5, he says that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters you with her words. Look at that saying, that they may keep you. In other words, that the Word of God, that the commands of God may protect you, may protect me from the adulteress. This we're going to see, a married woman and a foreigner who flatters with her words. She's a foreigner in the sense she's outside the covenant of God. But notice that word, the word of God will protect you and keep you. How does the word of God keep us from these sins, from the adulteress, from sexual immorality? Well, first of all, it warns us. The commands of God warn us. And the commands of God inform our conscience and convict us. Tell us, don't do that. Don't go there. Don't look at that. It's the word of God convicts us in that way. But there's another way that the word of God protects us. And that is it satisfies our soul. The word of God satisfies our soul. Turn to chapter 27 of Proverbs. Proverbs 27. Does anybody have a New King James or other than New American Standard? ESV. How does the ESV read verse 7, James?
One who is full loathes honey, but to one who is hungry, everything that's bitter is sweet.
Yeah. The NAS says a sated man. That's kind of language we don't use. But sated is full, right? That's what the ESV said. A man who's full. We could say, I think the New King James reads, a man who is satisfied. That's what sated means. And look what he says. A man who is satisfied or full or sated loathes honey. What does he mean there? Well, honey really is a Hebrew idiom to describe the best of food. Remember when it speaks of the promised land, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. In other words, it's got the best. So when he says here, a man who is satisfied even loathes honey, that which is best, what he's teaching us there is if you are so satisfied in something, you're not going to want that because you're so satisfied in this. Now, I love pizza. Me and Brother Anthony went to a great pizza place recently. But if I go out to Peter Luger's and have this incredible steak dinner with all of the sides and that big dessert at the end, and someone brings to me even my favorite pizza, I don't want it. I'm so full. I'm so satisfied with what I just had. I don't want that. And the Bible teaches that when we are so satisfied in Christ, when we are so satisfied in the Word of God, all of these lesser things kind of fade away. So the greatest way against temptation is we are least susceptible to sin when we are most satisfied in Christ. We are least susceptible to sin when we are most satisfied in Jesus Christ. And we are most satisfied in Jesus Christ when we're in the Word of God, intimately meeting with Him, fellowshipping with Him. That is the best protection against sexual sin and temptation and immorality, is being in the Word of God. And notice what he says in 27 verse 7, but to a famished man, any bitter thing is sweet, right? When you're famished, when you're not satisfied, when you're not full, when you're hungry, if you haven't eaten for a whole day and you're starving, even food that we might consider garbage, what junk, even that seems good when you're famished. And that's a warning, brothers. When we're not satisfied in Christ, when we're not in the Word of God, when we're not nourished upon Him, that's when we're in trouble. That's when we're tempted, when bitter things actually seem sweet, when that which is wicked, that which is evil, actually appeals to us all the more, to our flesh. So as we turn back to chapter 7, Proverbs 7, we see in those first five verses, Solomon is saying, listen, you need to be prepared for for this temptation that's going to come. And you're prepared by being in the Word of God. You're prepared by being satisfied with Christ, being filled with the Word of God. That is the best prevention. That is the prevention. But then what he's going to do, Solomon is going to show the path to ruin. He's going to give us a vivid picture of how, like this downward decline, this downward spiral that can happen to any man, any one of us. Don't think it has anything to do with age. Don't think that can't happen to me. Don't think that's beyond me, because I'm here to tell you it is. Many a believer has said that, and many a believer through the centuries has gone down and brought destruction in their families, brought destruction in their church. So I want to look now at the remainder of our time, briefly, of what Solomon describes as that path, that downward path to moral ruin. Look in verse 6. Solomon says, "For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice." So he says, I'm looking out, I'm observing. And he observes this young man, verse 7, "And I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense." So what we're going to see here right away, the first step is this. You're naive. Naive. That's what he says in verse 7. He looks at this young man. Solomon looks out at him and he says, "I see a man who's young." But listen, you don't have to be young to be naive or lacking sense. There are many who are lacking common sense, who have a lot of gray hair. And to be naive, this young man didn't observe life around him. I like the imagery of Solomon. He's looking out his window. He's just taking in life. He's observing what's happening in life. And to be naive is to live your life and not look around at other people and see what happened to this person who went down this path. What happened when this person at work committed adultery on their wife? What happened to their family? What happened to their reputation? But someone who's naive doesn't look around them. They don't take in the world around them. And that was this young man Solomon looked at and said, this young man is lacking sense. He doesn't have sense. His moral compass is not strong. He's not taking in the world around him. He's not learning from the sins of others, from the mistakes of others. That's the first path, just to be oblivious to life around us that Solomon brings out. The second step on that path that he brings out is you put yourself in harm's way. Put yourself in harm's way. Look at verse 8. "Passing through the street near her corner, he takes the way of her house." Turn back to chapter 5, verse 8. And look at the advice Solomon speaks of when he's talking about the pitfalls of immorality. Chapter 5, verse 8. Look at the advice Solomon gives. "Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house." Look at what he admonishes there. Keep yourself far from temptation. Keep yourself far from her. And what is this man doing in Proverbs chapter 7? Well, he's going through the street near her house. He's putting himself in the path where he is going to be vulnerable. He's making himself vulnerable. And you know what? We do that when we go to places where we have no business going. And the time to prepare for that temptation is not when it comes. We need to make decisions beforehand. Before the people at work come up and say, "Hey, listen, we're going out tonight. What are you doing tonight? Why don't you come with us? Where are you going? We're just going to go have a few drinks and we're all going to hang out. That should have been thought through in our minds beforehand. Not at the moment of temptation. You see, this young man, knowingly or unknowingly, you know what? I'm just going to go where her house is. Meanwhile, he says in Proverbs 5, don't even go near the door. But he put himself in harm's way. And brothers, we have to be very careful that we don't put ourselves in situations where we make ourselves vulnerable, putting ourselves in a situation that can be trouble. And that's what this young man did. Third step in our text this morning is you are deceived by the darkness. Deceived by the darkness. Look in verse 9. In the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. So not only did he mosey on to a place he really had no business being, going through her street, kind of being near her house, but he's doing it late at night. He's doing it at night. Why do you think he's doing it at night?
Shrouded by darkness.
Shrouded by darkness, right? Here's the lie. Here's the deceit of darkness. Nobody knows. Who's going to see? Who's going to see? Turn to Job 24, verse 15. Job 24, verse 15. The Word of God tells us, the eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, waits for the night, saying, no eye will see me. And he disguises his face. No eye will see me, as we turn back to Proverbs 7. It's just me in my house, you see. Just me and my computer screen. No one's going to see me. Who's going to see me? Those are the moments we're most vulnerable. We're deceived by the darkness. My computer's anonymous. Who's going to know? Well, first of all, don't believe that for a minute. If one of our former police officer friends were here, they would tell you, Brother Vinny was here, he would tell you, police come and confiscate your computer, and guess what? They're getting everything. So you're hiding nothing. I'm hiding nothing. But look in chapter 5, verse 21. Even more important than that, 5:21 of Proverbs, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. Listen, we're not hiding anything from God. So this man is walking along that path, and he thinks, I'm going to go at night because, you know, who's going to see me? Well, God saw him. And God sees you and me. And that's another step down that path. When we start doing things, we know we're in a place we know we shouldn't be. And now we're starting to do things we know we want hidden. We don't want anyone to know what we're doing at that point. And that's exactly where this man found himself. The fourth step, and this is a biggie. You don't anticipate the power of the temptation. You don't anticipate the power of that temptation that is before you. You don't anticipate it. And here's how we don't anticipate it. First of all, we don't understand, and this is directly from that brother, Harry Walls. I love the way he brought this out. He said, we don't anticipate how aggressive it is. We don't anticipate how available it is. And we don't anticipate how appealing it is. We don't anticipate how aggressive. Look in verse 13. She sees him and she kisses him. And with a brazen face, she says to him, she speaks to him. So she comes up to him and she actually seizes him. Talk about aggressive. Look at verse 10. And behold, a woman comes to meet you. She comes out. She's aggressive. And look what it says. She's dressed as a harlot. And sometimes we miss that which is so obvious. That woman in your office who is dressing in this seductive way and heads are turning. Why do you think she's doing that? Why do you think? You think it's an accident? She's seeking attention. She's seeking to lure someone into her net. It's aggressive. And this young man didn't anticipate the power of the temptation. He didn't realize how aggressive that temptation was with this woman. But he didn't realize how available it was either. Because look in verse 12. She's now in the streets and in the squares and lurks on every corner. She's everywhere. I mean, this is all around me. Wow. This sexual temptation, this sin, whether it's adultery, fornication, or pornography, it's available. It's all around us. But he didn't anticipate that. He didn't anticipate how appealing it is, too, to his flesh. Because look in verse 15. I come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly. I found you. Verse 16, I've spread my couch with coverings, with colored linen of Egypt. I've sprinkled my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. And then she says in verse 19, for my husband is not at home. He has gone away on a long journey. He's away on business. Look how appealing she makes this. Everything's all set up. Everything's all ready. We're going to be satisfied all night long. And don't you think it's appealing to this young man's flesh? And by this time, listen, if he's taken that many steps down that path, he's finished. He's done. If you haven't resisted to that point and you're in that circumstance, you're in huge, huge trouble. And look at verse 14. She's deceptive too, because she says, I was due to offer peace offerings today, and today I've paid my vows. Wow. She's a Christian. She paid her vows. She's offering peace offerings. This must be okay. She says she goes to church. What a deception. What a deception. And yet here it is. Here it is laid out before him. Don't underestimate the power and the temptation of the proposition of sin. Whatever that sexual temptation may be, whatever it is, that's what he did. He didn't anticipate that temptation, and it hit him like a tidal wave. It was aggressive, it was available, and it was appealing to his flesh. Fifth step, your ego takes the bait. Your ego takes the bait. Look at verse 21. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. With her flattering lips. What is flattery? Well, it's really inflated language to appeal to our ego for the purpose of manipulation. It appeals to our ego. So here she is, she comes along and tells him, wow, you look great. Wow, I wish I had a husband like you. Wow, what a great friend you are. And brothers, she's given him that attention. And you know, Satan knows just when to come against you and me. Young married men, is it going to be a time when your wife is overwhelmed with the children? And you come home from work and she is just wiped out. And you want to talk or whatever, and she's giving you no attention. You go to work, there's this woman, and all of a sudden, wow, she's paying attention to me. Wow, she kind of is talking to me, and she's flattering me. You're being set up. Satan knows just when to get you and me. He knows just when to put the bait before us, to lure us into temptation when we're vulnerable, and he uses manipulation. It always shocked me for years. One of the least favorite jobs I ever had was working in divorce court. It was miserable. But one of the things that I would scratch my head happened time, number of times, I would see this older man, maybe 70, with a woman in the 30s. And I say, wow, how did this happen? It comes out, she told him how wonderful he was. I'm like, how did he fall for that? It just so happened each time the man was a multimillionaire. Well, we know what happened. She flattered him. She did exactly what this woman did. Now, this woman's intention was to seduce this young man, to have relations with him. The women in my story are trying to get money from him. But either way, they're using that technique of flattery. And what does our ego do? It takes the bait. And he's telling us here, don't do it. And quickly, the sixth step is very simply this. You act on impulse. Look in verse 22. Suddenly. Just that word, suddenly. Now he's in that moment of temptation, and what does he do? He acts suddenly. Doesn't think it through, just acts upon it. And lastly, you overlook the disastrous consequences. The path to moral failure, the path to sexual failure in that realm, the path to destruction is to overlook the disastrous consequences. In verse 22, suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool. Like an ox. Picture that ox going to the slaughterhouse. There's a line of them. They're going, let's say the door's over there. They're thinking nothing of it. And beyond that door is catastrophe. And they have no idea they're going. And that's what he says this young man is like. He is like an ox being led to the slaughterhouse. One author says, people underestimate the slaughterhouse of sin. People underestimate the slaughterhouse of sin. And that's the path. And none of us is exempt from it. You think of that verse in 1 Corinthians, right? Let him who thinks he stands, what? What does the Bible say? Take heed, right? Lest he fall. Take heed. Take heed. Certainly for younger men, it's very important. But listen, men with some years on them too. I think of one man who, won't mention his name, but we most of us know him, a man who was very prominent in ministry. 73 years old. 73 years old. 40, 50 years in ministry. Falls into adultery. You can't even go on YouTube and find one sermon from this man. 50 years of ministry wiped out. Can you imagine that? You can't even buy one of his books anymore. It's like he never existed. all of that, years of ministry, his integrity, and his family devastated because of sin. That's why Solomon tells us, heed my instruction. Take the prevention. Be in the Word of God. Be satisfied in Jesus Christ above all else. That's the greatest prevention. That's the greatest prevention. Be in the Word. Be intimate with the Word of God. And then observe that path. It's in the Bible for a reason. Solomon looked out his window and saw this young man as an example for us to learn from him. Don't go that way. Don't follow that path because it leads to destruction. May God give us wisdom, brothers, not to fall as this man in this story did. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and how it instructs us, Lord. And Lord, as men, you know how susceptible we are in this area to sin. And Father, any one of us can fall and bring devastation in our lives and in our families and in our church. But Lord, thank you for the warning in your word. Thank you for giving us the preventative measure, your word and your son. And Father, I pray that we would find our greatest delight in life in Christ. Lord, that we would be satisfied in him. And Lord, that these lesser things would have no appeal to us, Lord, in comparison to your glory and your majesty. Father, thank you for this time now. Give us the grace and strength by your indwelling Spirit to live holy and righteous lives before you. In Jesus' name, amen.